Well, as Calvin mentioned earlier, without telling you, we've actually started this year's Advent series. And we realize that for some of you, this might feel a little bit early. And it is true that the other day when I told somebody I would be speaking today on Zechariah's encounter with the angel in Luke chapter 1, they did say to me, a Christmas sermon in October? You know, and yeah, the answer is yes. As Nat mentioned last week, we've actually begun what is going to be a prolonged study through the entire book of Luke. But as we've laid that out, we've actually timed things so that we will be in Luke's infancy narrative out of Luke 1 and 2 right up until the last Sunday before Christmas. And so, yeah, this year's Advent series is really going to be 10 weeks long. And our intention is to take some time to work through Luke chapters 1 and 2, looking more carefully at Luke's account of the events surrounding the arrival of Jesus and his infancy. And that should be good, right? Because as the same person who asked me about starting a Christmas series in October said to me, they did admit, right, you can't get your heart too ready for Christmas. And so we can look forward to spending 10 weeks looking at the infancy narrative in Luke. And you can see the title up there on the screen. You've probably heard it said around Christmas, right? 'Tis the season to be jolly. And it definitely is appropriate to be joyful around Christmas time as we reflect on God sending his son to the earth to be our savior. And yet, as I've entitled this message, we could also say around Christmas time, or any time really, 'tis the season to be confident. 'Tis the season to be confident. Because as Nat pointed out last week when he took us through the introduction of Luke, at the very beginning of Luke's account, he told us that his goal in writing this gospel was that he was going to write a well-researched, orderly account of Jesus' life and ministry so that we, actually Theophilus, but I think he really meant all of us, might have certainty or assurance or confidence regarding the things that we have been taught. And so today, as we dive into the beginning of Luke's narrative, we're going to see Luke lay not only a foundation for our certainty or our confidence in Jesus, we will also see Luke show us that we can have confidence that God hears our prayers, confidence that God's word can be trusted, and confidence that God always works for our good. But before we go and look at Luke, I'd like to have Kathy come up and read our passage for us today. So as Kathy comes up, would you please stand for the reading of God's word?
I'll be reading from the book of Luke, chapter 1, 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by a lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me and to take away my reproach among people." Thank you.
Thank you, Kathy, for that dramatic reading. Well, before we go any further, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for working through men like Luke to record for us an account of your son's life and ministry, that we might better know you, better know your son, and better know all that you desire for us. And so, Father, as we look into your word today, would you free us from distraction and help us to focus our attention on you and what you have to say to us, that we might be captivated by your glory and made more certain of your love and your faithfulness and your promises. Father, I ask as well as I speak that you would strengthen me, uphold me, guide my every word as I speak, so that everything I say would be true and helpful to your people. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. So as we saw, Luke's goal in writing this gospel was to give us an orderly account of what happened, that we might have certainty or confidence in the things that we have been taught. But last week, Nat also pointed out for us how Luke viewed his narrative as also being a report on the things that had been accomplished, or some translations use the word fulfilled, among them. That is, Luke recognized that all the things that he's writing about regarding the life and ministry of Jesus, they were all the fulfillment of prophecies that had been given to God's people over the ages. And so before we look at today's passage anymore, I want to just set the stage a bit. Remember that the people of Israel, they were descendants of Abraham. And Abraham had been given a promise way back in Genesis 12 that through his line, all families, that is, all the people groups of the world would be blessed. And we know that that blessing would happen through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the proclamation of his gospel to all the nations of the world. Now, Israel, they had a long and tumultuous history, and God often spoke to them through his prophets. But at the point when the events of Luke's gospel begin, it had been 400 years since God had spoken to his people through a prophet. And the very last prophetic words that had been spoken to God's people were spoken through the prophet Malachi, which we read about in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. These are the last words spoken to God's people before the 400 years. He wrote, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." So if some of those words sound familiar to you, it may be because you just heard them a moment ago. You heard some of those same phrases echoed by the angel in Luke chapter 1 when he spoke to Zechariah about who his son would be and what his son would do. And it's because of this prophecy in Malachi that many Jewish people had been anticipating the return of Elijah, who would come and then herald in the Messiah. In fact, many Jews today who don't believe Jesus was the Messiah still hold to this hope. They're waiting for Elijah. But after this prophecy in Malachi, God then went silent for 400 years. And that's a long time. That's way longer than America has even existed as a nation. And during those 400 years, a lot of things happened. For one thing, Israel became overtaken by the Roman Empire. And now, despite being overtaken by Rome, in many ways, the Israelites were still given freedom by Rome to sort of maintain a sense of their national identity. They were given freedom by Rome to still continue many of their religious practices. In fact, one of the Roman rulers over them, Herod, he invested heavily in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to restore its splendor. And that's actually where Luke begins his account for today, which begins in verse 4 with the phrase, "in the days of Herod," that's the king of Judea. Now, I want to stop right there and point out from this phrase why Luke is my favorite gospel writer. Because Luke could have just said, "in the days of Herod," but he didn't. He could have just said, "in the days of Herod the king," but he didn't. He instead wrote, "in the days of Herod, king of Judea." And the fact that Luke goes so far as to clarify Herod is the king of Judea is reflective of several things. One, it's reflective of the fact that Luke is a guy who pays careful attention to details. You will see that throughout his gospel. Luke loves details. And I'm also a guy who loves details, and so I love that about Luke. It just helps me to be able to relate to him. But even if you're not a detail person, his attention to detail is something that we really all should appreciate, because Luke's inclusion of little details like this throughout his gospel is part of what gives his account credibility. Because his gospel is full of details that we can go back and then verify historically to know, yeah, he's telling us the truth. But the fact that Luke points out Herod is the king of Judea, I think is also reflective of the fact that Luke is a Gentile author writing to a Gentile audience. That means that Luke is often going to clarify or explain things that he knows a non-Jewish reader might not understand. You look at the four Gospels, Matthew was primarily written to a Jewish audience. Luke was written to Jews and Gentiles, and Mark was primarily written for Gentiles. But all three of those men were Jews, right? And so if it's true that Luke is a Gentile, as many believe, then that means that of the four Gospel writers, Luke is really uniquely suited to point out things that he realizes people might not understand if they were not raised in a Jewish culture. And all that means is that Luke was one of us, writing to all of us. And that really, I think, should give us a special appreciation for Luke and for his gospel. Luke knows, in this case, that his future readers might have lived in places where it wasn't known Herod's the king of Judea. And so he spells that out for us. He just loves to give details throughout his account. And we're told, as we continue to look at the details, in verse 5, we're told there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, becoming a priest in Israel, it was a hereditary role. Priestly duties were reserved for descendants of Aaron, which he was. And these priests then were further divided into 24 groups, and Zechariah's group was known as the division of Abijah. Now, note that we're told, though, that not only was Zechariah of the line of Aaron, we're also told that his wife Elizabeth was from the daughters of Aaron. And I think really what Luke is doing here is showing us that this couple had impeccable credentials regarding Zechariah's qualification to be priest, because both husband and wife, they are descendants of Aaron. He goes on to say in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, we know they're human beings. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. But anyone who truly knew them would have recognized this is a couple that are devoted to God. They're doing their best to follow his laws. They're committed to obeying him. So a lot of great things about Zechariah and Elizabeth. And yet, they would have felt constant shame, constant grief over one fact. Verse 7 tells us they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, dealing with infertility, it can be really difficult for any couple in any age. But infertility in those days brought with it some unique challenges. For one thing, in those days, there was no Social Security, right? There's no retirement plans. And so people often relied on their children to care for them when they got older, right? So they needed kids as they got older. Plus, in their culture, infertility was often seen as a lack of God's blessing, perhaps even a sign of God's judgment. And so it's likely that Elizabeth kind of felt some social stigma. She probably felt excluded from other women, kind of like an outsider a bit. Now, we know from the previous verse that their infertility, their inability to not have children, was not due to any sin in their lives, but not everybody would have known that. Given all that, it's probably safe to assume that Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed often throughout their lives that God would give them a child. And yet, as the years went on, as they got older and older, right, their hope for a child probably faded, likely faded. At this point, their hope for a child might really be gone entirely. And actually, you know, if you look back in history, their situation was really not unlike that of their ancestors, Abraham and Sarah. They also struggled with infertility. Now, even though Zechariah and Elizabeth would have known that God eventually stepped in and gave Zechariah and Elizabeth a child, Zechariah and Elizabeth probably had no reason to believe or struggled to see themselves as someone for whom God would do the same. So that's the situation for Zechariah and Elizabeth. But their situation is about to change because God, although he has been silent, he has not been absent, not been distant. And we're told then in verses 8 and 9 that while Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So here we begin to see God at work even in the details, right? Because according to the law of Moses, incense had to be burned in the temple twice a day. Now by Zechariah's time, there were thousands of priests, thousands of them. And so priests were then chosen by lot to go in and burn incense. But there were so many priests that actually many of them never got chosen. And once your name was chosen, your name was then removed from the lot, freeing up the spot for other people. And so on this particular day, just as God is about to do, right, a major work in setting the stage for his son to come to the earth, Zechariah just happens to be chosen for this duty, right? There's no way that it just happened by coincidence. And I think what Luke is trying to do here as he records these events is he wants us to see that God is behind all of what's happening. God is behind his prophecy being fulfilled. God is orchestrating even small details like the choosing of the lot for Zechariah to fulfill his purpose, to fulfill his prophecy. Verse 10 then says, as the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, Zechariah goes inside to burn the incense, right? And you can see that diagram up there on the screen. Zechariah would have been deep inside the temple, just before the curtain that divides the most holy place from the holy place, and he would have been in there alone. Now, burning incense was meant to be sort of a symbol of the people's prayers rising up to God. The people were outside praying. This is a symbol of people's prayers. But the burning of the incense was also part of the daily sacrificial system that was intended to mark that area as being a holy place set apart for God. Now, given that this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah, I'm sure he's pretty honored, pretty excited. You can even imagine how before he went in, he maybe talked to some of the other priests who had done this before, you know, like, what's it like in there? You got any tips for burning the incense? Make sure I do it well. I don't know what he asked, but he, you know, despite all the things that he might have studied that he needed to do before he went in, there's no way that Zechariah could have been prepared for what happened to him inside that temple. Because as verse 11 tells us, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Again, as you read through the Gospel of Luke, don't overlook all the details. Luke says that this angel is standing on the right side of the altar. Now, that's noteworthy in part because throughout Scripture, being on the right side of something often that right side is often depicted as a position of authority and favor. And so I think in some ways Luke is saying, hey, this angel is in a position of authority and favor. But the fact that Luke gives us little details like this is just one more example of the fact that he's writing a very well-researched account, right? All these details then just serve to authenticate and give credibility to the report that he's writing. Well, Zechariah's response to this angel is kind of exactly what you would expect. As verse 12 tells us, Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and he fell down in fear. Fear fell upon him, right? I think sometimes angels are just depicted as cute, but really they must be pretty incredible beings. Because throughout Scripture, whenever an angel appears to somebody in its true form, that person is overcome with fear. That's why often when angels appear to somebody, the first thing that they say is exactly what this angel said to Zechariah, which is, don't be afraid. We see that in verse 13. I think, though, you know, for most of us, this probably wouldn't be quite enough to put us at ease, but that's what he says, don't be afraid. But the angel then goes on to say, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, that's incredible news on so many levels. For one thing, it tells us that through all these years, as Zechariah and Elizabeth were praying, asking for a son, that their prayers had not been in vain. It also tells us that through all these centuries of silence, God had not been removed from his people. He was there with them. It also tells us things like God cares about the joy and gladness of this faithful couple. It also tells us that God cares about the joy and gladness of many people, that he has a joyful plan and a grand purpose for this child who is going to impact the lives of many, many people. And verse 15 tells us that their son, who will become to be known as John the Baptist, will be great before the Lord. He's going to be set apart for a special purpose. You can also see there that their son is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think not with drink, not with wine or strong drink. And I think what is possibly being said there is that he's going to be always and only under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else is going to influence him. So he's not to take any alcohol. And the ministry of their son, we're also told, is going to be to turn the hearts of many back to God. Back, and he's going to go before him, you see, in verse 17. I think it means before the Messiah. And he's going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, as I mentioned, what the angel says is going to be true of their son is reminiscent of what Malachi said back in Malachi chapter 4. For one thing, we see how in verse 17, we're told that their son, John the Baptist, is going to go out in the spirit and power of Elijah, just as Malachi said centuries earlier that God was going to send Elijah the prophet. So how does that happen, right? How is John like Elijah? Well, actually, there's a lot of ways that they're very similar, but among other things, both John the Baptist and Elijah, they were prophets who lived very unusual lifestyles out in the wilderness. Both were men who confronted political and religious authorities, and perhaps most importantly, both were men who called people to turn from sin back to God. And as the angel says, John the Baptist is then going to be used by God to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so essentially what's going to happen is that John the Baptist is going to go out and call the people of Israel back to repentance to prepare them as a nation to meet their Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. So think back a moment ago to when the angel said to Zechariah that his prayers had been heard. What exactly had Zechariah been praying for? Well, certainly we know that he and his wife had for years been praying for a child. But Zechariah and his people had also, right, for many years been praying that God would send their Messiah, that he would send a Savior. And what we learn in the angel's words is that actually both of these prayers, the prayers for a son for them, and their prayers for Messiah for the nation are about to be answered. Now, as Luke mentioned, right, his primary purpose in everything that he writes is that we might have certainty regarding the things that we've been taught about Jesus, about who Jesus is and what he's like and what he would do. But I think in doing so, as we go through Luke, we're also going to see how Luke wants us to have confidence in many other things. And one of those things that we can have confidence in, one of the wonderful truths about God that is brought out in this interaction between the angel and Zechariah is that we can have confidence that God hears our prayers, which is the first point on our outline. We can have confidence that God hears our prayers. God heard Zechariah's prayers for a child. God heard the prayers of his people for a Messiah. And God answered those prayers. He answered in his way, in his time. But what's clear is that God heard their prayers. And I think Luke would want us to know God is a God who hears our prayers as well. He's not a distant being. He's not detached from creation. He's not unconcerned with the details of our life. We can be confident. We can live with confidence that God knows our situation. He knows exactly what we're going through. He is there with us. He listens to us. He hears us. He is attentive to our cries. In fact, we're told this elsewhere in Scripture, right? 1 John 5:14 says exactly, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Or 1 Peter 3:12, it tells us, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. God wants his people, he wants us to know, he hears us when we pray. He is attentive to our cries. So even though you may not have an angel appear before you, delivering to you the news that God has heard your prayers and that he's going to answer them, if you are a follower of Jesus, you can live with confidence that when you cry out to him, he hears what you have to say. He is attentive to your cries. Though I would say, if an angel does show up to deliver to you the news that God has heard your prayers, there is something that we can learn in Zechariah's example about what not to do. Verse 18, we're told, when the angel tells Zechariah how God has heard and intends to answer his prayers, Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, we've already read the whole passage, right? We know how the story goes. So we know the angel is not very happy with Zechariah at this point. But I do think that we ought to show Zechariah some sympathy, right? Given his age, it's a pretty natural question. It's probably one that you or I would have asked. Now, it's interesting, if you take what Zechariah says to this angel and you compare it with what Mary says to the same angel when he shows up to visit her, which we're going to look at next week, we're going to see, right, for one thing, that the angel's visit with Mary, it goes much better, right? He's very positive about what Mary has to say. But if you take just the words of Zechariah to the angel when he is told that he and his wife are going to have a baby, and you compare his words with the words of Mary when she responds to the angel after being told that she and her husband are going to have a baby, it really appears that the responses, I mean, the words aren't that different. In fact, let's look at it. Here's what Mary says to the angel in Luke 1:34, right? So the angel tells her she's going to become pregnant with Jesus, the Son of the Most High, and she says, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Zechariah says, "How shall I know this?" She says, "How will this be?" I mean, it's not exactly obvious, I think, what makes their responses so different. Even though the angel is very clearly pleased with Mary, and he's also very clearly not pleased with Zechariah. Now, there's been a lot of different theories put forward over the years about why the angel approved of what Mary had to say, even though he didn't approve of what Zechariah had to say. For example, some people suggest that really what is behind Mary's question is kind of a question of how the miracle would occur, whereas behind Zechariah's words is the question of if this miracle is going to occur, right? And the angel seems okay with Mary asking how, but not okay with Zechariah asking if, maybe. Some believe that in asking how can I know this, that what Zechariah is doing is he's asking for a sign that he can believe the angel. The angel doesn't like it that Zechariah asked for a sign, because you could say the angel is a sign. Some point out, well, Zechariah is an old man and he's a priest. He was a lot more mature than Mary, had more experience, should have known more, and so more is expected of him. He's not allowed to ask why, whereas Mary, who's younger and hasn't had as much experience, she is allowed. Some people observe that since Mary's pregnancy really could be considered a greater miracle than that of Elizabeth's pregnancy, maybe Mary was given more grace by the angel to question his words. So there's a lot of different theories put out there of why the angel's okay with what Mary says and not okay with what Zechariah says. And to each of those theories, I think, yeah, maybe. Because the truth is, when I just compare the words, I'm not really able to come up with sort of a definitive principle for you of what you should or should not say to an angel when they show up unexpectedly at your door telling you God's going to do something great for you. But what I do know for sure, is that when God speaks to us, we're supposed to believe him. And actually, the angel himself tells us that unbelief was Zechariah's real issue, right? Zechariah did not believe the angel, and we know this because the angel says this straight out in verse 20, "You did not believe my words." Now, I'm not sure really how the angel knew that Zechariah didn't believe him. Maybe it was in Zechariah's tone, I don't know. But clearly the angel expected to be believed, especially, I'd say, this particular angel. In fact, Zechariah is probably a bit startled when he learns that this angel is the angel Gabriel. Gabriel, right? So Zechariah got a visit from Gabriel. Zechariah certainly would have remembered Gabriel as being the same angel that visited the great prophet Daniel centuries earlier. And so this is not some low-rank angel. This is Gabriel. And as Gabriel points out, Gabriel stands in the presence of God. He spends much of his time before God. Maybe you could even say that Gabriel is part of God's inner circle. And Gabriel says that he was sent, I think we can safely assume sent, by God to bring Zechariah this good news, right? And Zechariah doubts Gabriel and what he has to say. As a consequence, the angel says to Zechariah in verse 20, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until that day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So really, it's a fitting consequence for Zechariah, right? Zechariah had heard words delivered to him from God, and because he did not believe the words that were spoken to him, he will then be unable to speak any words himself. Later on, if you keep reading and you get to Luke chapter 162, we're told that later on, his family also had to use sign language to communicate with him, indicating that it's likely that Zechariah lost not only his ability to speak, but also his ability to hear as well. So Zechariah couldn't speak or hear as a result of not listening to the words that were spoken to him. It's a fitting, appropriate consequence. And yet, we shouldn't overlook God's grace in all this. For one thing, even though he didn't believe the angel, it's really not a severe consequence. It's also only a temporary consequence, right? His condition is only going to last until his son John was born. And actually, his inability to speak throughout the pregnancy, it would have served as a constant reminder to him that his son is a gift from God, a miracle from God, that he couldn't doubt that God was in all of this. What Zechariah needed to be confident of, and what I think Luke would want us to be confident of, is that God's word can be trusted, right? And so we should believe what he says. And now, it's really tempting, perhaps, to approach this account and think, well, if I'd been in Zechariah's place, right, I would never have doubted words delivered to me from God. And yet, if we're honest, right, we do this all the time with God's word, don't we? For example, we know Romans 8:28, which says, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." Yet when trials come, how often are we quick to sort of doubt that there can be good in this, that God could use this trial to do something good in our lives? 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I know that for some of us, we can get so caught up in our sin and failure that we find it impossible to believe that God could ever forgive us for the horrible things that we have done, despite God's promise that he will. Or Psalm 16:11 tells us, "You make known to me that path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy," right? So God promises the greatest joy in life is found through pursuing him down his path. And yet when temptation comes, how quick we can be to sort of say, I don't think God was right. I think there's more joy, more satisfaction down this other path. And I could go on and on, right? But I'm guessing that almost all of us have certain promises in Scripture that we just struggle to believe, that we're tempted to doubt. And so if we're honest, we all need to admit, really, we're not so different from Zechariah. Right? It's the same battle that all of us, that every single person has ever faced since the beginning of time. Are we going to believe what God says, or aren't we? And Luke is writing this book, this account of Jesus' life, in large part to assure us God's word can be trusted. So believe. Believe what he says. Now, often that means being patient to see God's word come true. In fact, note how in verse 20, even the angel says to Zechariah that his words will be fulfilled in their time, right? That's an indication to us that God might not always do everything, fulfill his promises in the way that we would expect or in the timing that we would want him to. But we know that God's word can always be trusted. And I wonder how many blessings from God we each perhaps have missed out on, because like Zechariah, we fail to fully believe and trust in the word of God. we're then told, starting in verse 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So as Zechariah emerged from the temple, people could clearly tell something was up, right? Though it's not exactly clear how much Zechariah was able to communicate to them about what happened inside the temple. We also have no idea how much Zechariah might have been able to communicate to his wife about his encounter with Gabriel inside the temple. But we do know that after some days, Gabriel's words came true, right? Verse 24 tells us, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So we're told that she stayed away for 5 months. We're not exactly sure why that happened. It might have been to avoid public scrutiny. Maybe she just wanted to make sure that she stayed safe and healthy, and so she stayed away from people and got some rest. Maybe she just wanted to spend some time sort of in quiet reflection and praise to God, rejoicing in what he had done. We don't really know why she went away for 5 months. But I do think that Luke wants us to contrast her response to all of this with Zechariah's response. She responds with faith, right? Elizabeth clearly sees her pregnancy as a gift from God, a gift that should be received with joy and gladness. Now, as we think about her pregnancy, I think it's worth recognizing this probably was not the pregnancy that she had always hoped for, dreamt of, prayed for even. I mean, being older, her pregnancy might have been much more difficult or extra physically demanding than it could have been if she were younger. Getting pregnant at this age also meant that she wasn't pregnant at the same time with her friends, and so she didn't get to raise a child with her friends like she might have always hoped that she would do. And if you know anything about the life and ministry of John the Baptist, you'll know John probably did not turn out to be the son that she had likely been expecting or anticipating or imagined. It was a different kind of son. But her pregnancy, it reminded her of a truth that we are right to always remember, which is that we can always be confident God works for our good. He is a good God who works for our good, even if it doesn't happen in the way that we want it to or in the time that we'd prefer it to. But he's a good God who acts in this world for our good, just as we saw a moment ago with Romans 8, 28, right? We can trust that our God is at work for good in this world for us. And whenever we see signs of God at work, which are many, we should rejoice as Mary does here. Sorry, as Elizabeth does here. And in Luke chapter 1, as we look through the whole chapter, we see evidence then of God working for the good of his people, not only in Elizabeth's pregnancy and in the angel's words to Zechariah that God wanted Zechariah and Elizabeth to have joy and gladness. We also see in this passage how God works for the good of his people in the angel's promise that Elizabeth's son would be the forerunner to the Messiah whom they had long been waiting for. We see God's goodness expressed in the angel says and how he says that through the ministry of their son, the people would be reconciled to God, that broken relationships would be mended, that God's people would learn how to walk in wisdom, and that they would be restored in their relationship to God. This is the heart of God for his people, that they would receive and enjoy and celebrate and have a relationship with him and enjoy his good works, all for his great glory. Well, as we consider this passage in Luke 1, we see that Luke's account of the life and ministry of Jesus has only just begun. But already we see how he would encourage us to live with confidence in our great God, confidence that God hears our prayers, right? So keep praying, even if you don't see him doing anything, confident that he hears you, that he is attentive to your prayers, and he knows your need. We can be confident that God's word can be trusted. So believe what he says and move forward with trust in his promises. And we can trust that God is always at work for our good in this world. So trust his ways, rejoice in his goodness, celebrate the things that he does, and praise his holy name forever and ever. Well, as the exaltation team comes up, would you pray with me, please? God, we thank you again for your word. Thank you that we can have confidence in you, that you're a God who longs for us to have confidence in you. God, I pray that we'd be people who live confident that you are a God who hears our prayers, confident that you are a God who speaks the truth, confident that you are a God who works for our good. And as we live in this confidence, I pray that you would then make us people who go out and testify to the world of your glory and your greatness, how you are a God in whom we can all trust. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.